Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we will pick up where we left off last week. Verse 16, Acts 16:16, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Now Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept their practice." And the crowd joined right in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and his whole family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and they apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious Father, we humbly bow before your presence this morning, acknowledging that you are the God of revelation. You have revealed yourself in your word, both the Old Testament and New Testament. It is the scriptures which show us who you are, and how we understand your will for our lives. And now, Lord, we pray for a portion of your Holy Spirit to anoint our minds, anoint our hearts, that we may understand what it is you are teaching us here in this passage. Give us insight, O Lord, and may our hearts be tender, that we may be moved and convicted. And I pray for myself, O Lord, that as I handle your word, I would rightly divide the word of truth. Anoint my mind and my lips, my tongue, that as I utter the words in this sermon, it would be from you, not from my own mind, but from your Spirit, and that you may carry me along by your power with conviction and with clarity and cohesion. May we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. The last we left off, beginning of chapter 16, we found that Paul and his missionary team were leaving the Galatian region. They were constrained by the Holy Spirit and restrained by the Holy Spirit from going the direction they wanted to go, which was Bithynia and to Asia Minor. And the Lord had directed them to go to Philippi. Paul had a dream, and in that dream, in that vision of the night, he dreamt that a man from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, was calling him to come there. And then he and his missionary team prayed and determined this was the will of God. And last time we spoke, we talked about God opening those doors that no man could open and closing those doors that no man could close. Right? You may try to push through somewhere in your life, and if God has closed the door, you're not going to get in. And on the other hand, when God opens up the door, you better walk through it. It was God's will. It was God's plan for Paul and his missionary team to go to Macedonia. And that's exactly what they did. They, understanding and sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit, had arrived in Philippi, which was a major city named after Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father. It's a very famous city, and it would be the city, actually, where Augustus Caesar would have a great victory over Mark Antony and therefore consolidate power for the Roman Empire. And so it became a Roman colony where a lot of Roman soldiers retired. Caesar worship was central in the city. Not much of a Jewish presence. And this is where God wanted his people to go. This is where God wanted Paul and Silas and Timothy to go and to preach the gospel. And so they arrived there looking for a synagogue, and guess what? There is no synagogue because there is no Jewish presence. And what they do discover, however, is there is a group of Jewish proselyte women who are gathering by a river. There are no men to lead a synagogue, so the women gather on the Sabbath to pray together to the Lord. They're not leading a Sabbath service, they're simply praying together. And God brought Paul to these women, and Lydia, being the leader of these women, a very wealthy businesswoman, is converted. She's born again. She's saved. And moved by the Spirit, she shows great hospitality and has Paul and his missionary team stay at her home, and they form a headquarters there. And as we see, as this chapter opens up, they're going the following Sabbath to meet Lydia and the women by the river to have a worship service. This is the birth of a church. Paul is going to go down there. He's going to preach a sermon. They're going to lead and direct these women in the spirit of worship, in worship of spirit and truth, and in the word of God, teaching them and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Now, as I said last week, Paul probably had some big ambitions. After some of the great events that took place in the southern Galatian region, Paul probably had a very big vision of going to all the synagogues in Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, and building some great churches there. He comes to Philippi, and what does he start with? A group of women by the river. Not much to go with. So you could see how, in Paul's mind, he said, okay, Lord, you brought me here. What's next? Well, things are about to get a lot worse before they get better. And that's just something we need to know. Sometimes when we're following the leading of God, it may not always be clear, right? We may go into a direction and say, okay, Lord, I'm following you. I'm sensing you're setting me in this path. But things get worse. You say, oh, Lord, did you really bring me into this place? And so that's what we're going to look at today. Things get worse for Paul. In fact, so bad he winds up beaten within an inch of his life and thrown in jail. Certainly not the expectation he had in beginning and embarking on this second missionary journey, and not quite clear, not quite the standard of success he had hoped to achieve. But this was the will of God. You see, this story is very miraculous as I read through it, right? The earthquake, and we see that the chains were broken, and Paul and Silas are released from prison. And so the title of my sermon is Prison Break, because that would be seem to be the obvious indication of what's going on here. But the real prison break that's taking place here is not the release of Paul and Silas from prison, but of this slave girl and the Philippian jailer, who we're going to learn that their two conversions and their freedom from the bondage of sin and death. You see, that's the true prison that all humanity is in, the prison of sin and death. And until God sets you free, we are all slaves to sin. And so let's begin by looking at these two things. And first thing we want to do is look at the slave girl who was set free. Now, as we read, Paul was making his way to the Sabbath, on the Sabbath to the place by the river to have this regular meeting, this corporate gathering of Christians. And they encounter this slave girl in the marketplace, in the agora. And Luke tells us a couple of things about this girl. It tells us first that she had a spirit of divination. She had a spirit of divination. The Greek literally tells us she had the spirit of a python, or a python spirit. Now, there's something latent there in the original Greek, because within Greek mythology, this is a reference to the python, to the snake idol that guarded the temple of Apollo. Okay, and this was at Mount Parnassus in Greece. And in this snake idol, it was spoken oracles. The god Apollo, the son of Zeus, would speak oracles or prophetic utterances through this statue. It was believed that Apollo embodied this statue of a snake, and therefore inspired his disciples. They were female devotees who would worship at this this temple, and they were called Pythoneses. They were prophetesses who would speak forth and predict the future. They were fortune tellers. So this was very common in this culture. This was a cult that people would have been familiar with. In fact, the word cry out there, where it says she would cry out every time she saw Paul, is the word in Greek that we get ventriloquist from, right? You know what a ventriloquist is? The person has a puppet and they are able to make their mouth shut and yet talk at the same time to make it look like the puppet is talking. And what it was believed is that in many ways that these false prophetesses would ventriloquists. They would make it look like the statue was speaking. Well, this young girl was a slave girl. She was more than likely Greek. She was young. The word girl there tells us that she was under the age of 18, and she was enslaved. She was a slave owned by her masters, and she was used for this profiteering prophet, if I should say. She was a profiteering prophet. She would predict people's fortunes, or futures, rather. She was a fortune teller. And people would pay a lot of money for that. People still pay money for that today. Every summer, we are graced, my family, to go to Ocean City, New Jersey, and we enjoy our time there. It is a dry town, and we spend time at Ocean City Baptist Church. But it's amazing. Every time we walk up the boardwalk, there is this fortune teller right at the beginning of the boardwalk, and you could tell it's just a very gothic-looking place. You just get a bad vibe when you walk by it. And every day there are a lot of young girls lined up ready to spend money to have those tarot cards read and their palms read and their future told. There's still business. There's still money to be made in the fortune-telling business. People want to know their future. They want to know what's coming down the line. But what Luke also tells us is that this was not just merely a representation of Apollo. Apollo is no god, but this woman was filled with the devil. She was filled with a demon. It was a satanic inspiration that was granting her these abilities. And this is just a warning here. This is just a warning, because there are a lot of clairvoyants out there. There are necromancers. There are people who actually claim to speak to the dead, and there are people who predict the future, and some of them are right. It was interesting because I had spoken to someone recently who told me they saw a television program. Evidently, there's a woman in Long Island who's a clairvoyant and a necromancer, and she has her own television show, and she's able to talk to someone and tell them stories about their dead relatives, and like, how did you know that? And so people are drawn away by these kinds of people. They're like, they're mystified by it. Well, make no mistake, what's empowering these people to do these things is not the Spirit of God. It is not some sixth sense or special ability they have. It is the Prince of Darkness himself, Satan. Anyone who practices these kinds of things are inspired by demonic entities. And by the way, demons have lived on the earth for thousands of years. They've probably seen your dead relatives. They've seen a lot of things in their lifelong, I'd say, imprisonment to this earth, if you will. And so, therefore, they do have knowledge of many things. I mean, after all, when Paul walks through right away, the demon acknowledges, these are servants of the Most High God, and they declared to you the way of salvation. They know exactly who Paul is, they know exactly who he serves, and they know exactly what his mission is. That parallels a lot with Christ. Remember when Christ was on the scene in Galilee? Oh, Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before the time? The people in Capernaum didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but the demons certainly acknowledged it and knew it to be true. Not that it was faith that could save them, but these are demonic entities, and they have an awareness and a knowledge of what is going on in the world. Warning, be very careful. Do not engage with the occult in any way, shape, or form. Do not play with Ouija boards. Do not read tarot cards. Do not go to necromancers. Do not go to fortune tellers. Do not speak to these kinds of people. This is the occult, and the devil is in the details. And I have heard stories of people who have gotten engaged with this and have gotten possessed by demons themselves. You want an access to the door of hell and to become confrontational with a demonic being? Go to the occult. You will open the door very wide to it. So be very careful. Parents, be very careful that your children do not open the door to the occult. It is a door to Satan. Well, anyway, this girl would go on, tells us, day after day, tormenting Paul, crying out. Now, and it says, eventually, Paul was greatly annoyed, and he cast the demon out. Now, the term there, greatly annoyed, I think is probably not a good translation of the original Greek. I would say rather that he was grieved. This was a man who saw that and took pity upon this young girl. She was a double slave. She was a slave who was owned by her human masters, and she was a slave of Satan. How could anyone not take pity on this young girl? But there was something bigger at stake. I mean, after all, why would he be annoyed or irritated? I mean, she's telling the truth, right? She's not saying anything wrong. But here's the bottom line, what we have to understand. The kingdom of God does not need the patronization of Satan. Let me repeat that. The kingdom of God does not need the patronization of Satan. Yes, it's true. This young girl is saying these are the servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way of salvation. But she's a servant of the devil. We do not need the devil and our adversary and his servants and the world to promote the church. We don't need an alliance with the world and the devil. We don't need an alliance with anyone but our Lord. You see, by allowing this girl to continue, she's doing the work of Satan. Her masters are doing the work of Satan. It would appear as if she's in league with Paul and his missionary team. And Paul does not, and that's the way Satan operates. You know, Satan's very clever. Satan is not going to tell all lies. Satan mixes truth with lies. If you ever see a false prophet on television, if you ever see someone who's clearly not in the will of God, they quote Bible verses. The Satan knows the Bible better than any of us. They know how to present gospel truths, and you say, well, this is true, so therefore everything else they say is true, and that's how you get sucked in to a lie. Of course, this young girl who's demonically possessed is going to say these things because it's going to bring more business to her, and it's also going to confuse people to associate the kingdom of Satan with the kingdom of God. Paul's not going to have any of this. With great pity, he looks upon her, just like our Lord Jesus, and commands the demon to come out of her, and instantly the demon is exorcised. This shows the authority of the kingdom of God in Paul's ministry. And more than anything, this young girl is delivered. She's set free. It's important that we realize, my brothers and sisters, that in this world, the church needs to stay pure in its mission. And we have to be very careful of who we associate with outside the churches. There are a lot of causes, there are a lot of organizations, there are a lot of parties, there are a lot of people who do not have the intention of expanding the kingdom of God in their mind. They will patronize us, they will promote us, and say, yeah, the church is good and we should be friends with the church and help the church, but they are no friends of the church. They are servants of Satan. And we have to be careful that we do not make alliances with those who are not God's people. Because what we're doing is mixing up the kingdom of God and the kingdom of world, and we're confusing what is God's kingdom with what's going on in the world. And far too often the church has been guilty of this. And as a result, we turn more people away from God than we do to him. We do not need the patronization of Satan. But there's also another reminder here. And a reminder is of who the great oppressor is. There are many oppressors in the world, but the greatest oppressor of all is Satan. When we think of oppression, there is only one source of true oppression, and that is the devil. The devil enslaves us all to sin and to our passions and to blindness and to death. Through the fear of death, Satan holds us all under his thumb. In John 8:34, Jesus told us that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, we are told that unbelievers have been captured by the devil to do his will. When we look at people in the world who don't have Christ in their heart and they don't know Jesus, we must remember they are all prisoners of Satan. They are all in bondage, and they all need to be delivered. Now, not everybody is demonically possessed and behaving in a way that would seek an exorcism, but all those who are not saved, listen to what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 as it describes the world and all of those who do not know Christ, all of those who are unbelievers. It tells us very clearly who their master is. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, speaking of our spiritual condition in which you once walked. Notice what it says, following the course of this world. All right? So one time when we were not saved like everyone else, we were following the course of this world. Following who? Who were we following? We weren't following Jesus. We weren't following the Holy Spirit. We were following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil. The spirit, again, not the Holy Spirit, this demonic spirit, this dark spirit that is now at work. That word at work is the word energize. In who? The sons of disobedience. That's all unbelievers. Now notice what verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the course of this world. And we need to be delivered. Second, let's look at what happens to Paul. Immediately after the girl was exorcised from her demon, the owners saw their business prospects vanish instantly. There's actually a play on words here. It says here that I command you to come out of her, or to be gone. And then it says in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, they're disturbing our city." And they were beaten and imprisoned afterward. All right, so just a couple things to talk about. These slave owners were none too happy with Paul and Silas. It's interesting because the way we see things and the way the world sees things are always going to be different, right? A Christian, a person with a renewed mind, is going to say, "Praise God, this young girl has been delivered and freed. Hallelujah, she's got a new life." The slave owners don't see it that way, right? The pimp isn't rejoicing when the prostitute repents and turns to Christ, is he? Of course not. The drug dealer doesn't rejoice when the drug addict repents and turns to Christ, is he? No. Of course not, because their gain is gone. The world profits on the sins of others. You see, they were exploiting this young girl. They were exploiting her for their own purpose and their own gain. And that's the same thing with the world we live in. This world, which is under the control of Satan, exploits sinners for their sin. There's money to be made in sin. Just look at the porn industry. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Do you know that there are more pornographic websites on the internet than any other website at all? It is the largest presence on the internet. There's money to be made in sin. Go to Atlantic City in Las Vegas. There is money to be made in sin. And so therefore, when people are delivered from sin, when people are freed from sin, the prince and the power of the air, the prince of darkness, Satan, is not happy. And neither are his servants. And so what do? They attack. And that's precisely what happened here. There was an attack on Paul. There was an attack on Silas. They were seized, arrested. They were dragged through the street, literally dragged violently. They were stripped naked. In these times, to strip a person naked was meant, just what it is today, to denigrate and humiliate them, right? There's nothing more humiliating than being stripped naked. And it says they were beaten with rods with many lashes. Now, in Jewish law, you were beaten with the maximum of 39 lashes. 39 lashes were the maximum for this reason, because it was humane. Anything beyond that was inhumane. But Romans were not humane. Just remember, they invented crucifixion. They were not humane people. And so to be beaten with rods would have been merciless. Paul and Silas weren't even given a chance. And you could see the anger and the hatred, right? What is the first thing to say? These Jews. I think it's very clear there's a hint of anti-Semitism there, right? They're appealing to people's prejudice and hatred, right? And then on top of that, they are disturbing our city. They're disturbing, they're introducing strange customs. That's exactly what the kingdom of God does, doesn't it? It disturbs the peace. Let me tell you something. Wherever light is, wherever God's word is preached, when lives are changed, when the kingdom of God goes forth, it is going to disrupt things. We see this again in Acts chapter 17 at Thessalonica. Say, aren't these the ones who turned the world upside down? In Acts chapter 20, when a bunch of magicians burn their magic books, the city is ready to kill Paul. The kingdom of God disrupts the flow. It disrupts the peace of the world. And that's why people hate Christians. Can't you just mind your business? Keep your faith to yourself. Haven't you ever heard that? Can't you just keep your faith to yourself? Faith doesn't belong in the public place. Why? Because faith disrupts. And the world does not want disruption. There's one business that profits millions of dollars off of sin and has been disrupted in recent years and is very angry, is the abortion industry. The abortion industry does not like when we put a crimp on it. There are billions of dollars being made in that industry. And so just remember, when we go into this world, we are going to be a disruptive force. It's going to disrupt the economic well-being of people in the world, and it always will be. The question is, are we willing to be faithful in the midst of the threat of judgment? Paul and Silas, they're not only beaten within an inch of their lives, but it says they're imprisoned afterwards. Their wounds aren't even tended. They're put in stocks. So to know what that means they would have to be sit in an upright position with their legs extended out and their ankles locked. It was meant not only to keep them from escaping, but it was meant to torture them so that they would be so uncomfortable and in so much pain, it would only increase their suffering. God, you prevented me from going to Bithynia. I couldn't go to Asia Minor. You tell me to go to Macedonia, and this is where I wind up? How many of you would be questioning if that was the will of God in your life at that point? By all accounts, everything's gone wrong. By all accounts, you got the worst stroke of luck going. It was me, I'd probably be complaining a lot right now. But what is Paul and Silas doing? They're singing. You have to pause for a moment and ponder the fascinating reality that's taking place here. These two men were just humiliated, beaten to within an inch of their lives, and in a torturous position in a prison, not knowing if they'll live or die the next day. And what are they doing? They are rejoicing. Our scripture says they are glorying in their tribulation. They're praising God. How many of us would do that if we were in their shoes? Think about that. You know what I think has happened to many of us as Christians? Don't take offense, but we become snowflakes. I use that term, which has been used lately, to speak about worldly people who take offense very easily. But I find that Christians have become snowflakes too. We get our feelings hurt very easily. We get offended. We're imitating the world. The world has a grievance culture. They're grieved over everything, and we just follow suit. We're constantly expressing our grievances with the world, and tit for tat. We've lost our sense of who we are. Stop being snowflakes and be men of God, be women of God. We need to learn to accept and understand that if we follow Jesus and live for God, especially if you're going to make incursions into the enemy's camp, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer. And rather than complain about it, let's praise God for it. The book of Acts is here to teach us what Christianity is about. Practically, what it is to live out our faith. I just recently read about terrible persecution in Africa. In Ethiopia, the Christians are being brutally tortured. Pastor Paul gave me a copy of the Voice of Martyrs the other day when I was at his house to read. And as I was reading, he was talking about a young Ethiopian woman. Muslim radicals came to her town and identified anyone who was Christian. They identified her, pulled her out of her house, and they burned her house to the ground with her husband and kids in there. And she watched the house burn, and she heard the screams of her kids and her husband as they burned to death and perished. And you know what I really marveled about? Is she praised God after it was over. She gave God thanks. How can you do that? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to give thanks to God in all things. This was a woman of incredible faith who, like Paul and Silas, saw that in this God was working all things to the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. We're going to suffer in this world. I have personally experienced great satanic opposition recently. And I could tell you, when Satan is breathing down your neck, it hurts. It's powerful. You feel it. But you know what? God is greater than Satan will ever be. Amen? Greater is the power in you than is the power of the world. This is why, you know why Paul could sing? Because Paul knew that in the midst of suffering, there's joy. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10, listen to what Paul says. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and for left, and through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, but yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and yet behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the paradox of the Christian life. The paradox of the Christian life is you could be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, God has a plan through all this. Their attitude, their singing of praise, brought about another miracle. The Bible tells us in verse 26, we pick up, and it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God sent a powerful earthquake. This was supernatural. This was not a coincidence. And everybody's prison doors opened and everyone's bonds were loosened. And this was a metaphor for what was really going on. That God was unshackling and setting free all those in Philippi who were prisoners to Satan. Paul and Silas could have made a dash out of the prison right then and there. One wonders what we would do, right? Paul and Silas could have made a mad dash and took off. So could have all the prisoners. The guard sees what's going on. He's about to plunge a sword through his chest. Well, that's what happens. Now, this would have been a crusty old guy, most likely a retired Roman soldier, probably a man in his older years. When I say older years, people, if you lived to 60, that was an old man back then. This was probably a 50-year-old man. He had lived and basically had a good government job. He had one simple thing: make sure no one escapes. Someone escapes, guess what? You're going to die in shame. They're going to kill you. So he figures, before I get dragged and beaten or something worse, thrown off a cliff, I'm just going to end my life. This is it. I'm done. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm done. Paul says, "No, stop. We're all here. Everything's cool. Relax." Right? Paul's talking him down. But it's at that moment where the work of God, the light goes on. You know, it's interesting because it says he calls for the lights to go on in the prison. Verse 29, the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. But it was at that moment the light of the gospel burst into that man's life. The true light went on. The dungeon flamed with light, as Charles Wesley said. And it was at that moment where the Philippian jailer came to a complete end to himself and said, "What must I do to be saved?" That is the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. Not about how to save for retirement, not about what's the best neighborhood to move to, not what's the best school to send my kids. Those are not the most important questions in life. There is only one important question you must ever ask yourself, and that is the question, what must I do to be saved? Derek Thomas says this, the question the Philippian jailer asks is surely the most important question anyone could ever ask. It surpasses every other inquiry. There is nothing of greater importance than knowing where we stand with God. But two things I want to think about. Number one, what did the jailer mean by what must I do to be saved? Did he know the gospel? Did he know about God? Was he just scared because the prisoners were about to escape and he thought, I'm in big trouble with my superiors. What can I do to be spared from this calamity about to happen to me? I don't think so. I think he feared the ultimate calamity. And the ultimate calamity is death. Every human being, paying it or not, fears death. Because we don't know what happens after we die. Death is scary. And he knew he was in a point of his life where everything was unraveling. Everything was going normal up to that point. But death is a scary thing. You know what the old saying is, there's no atheists in foxholes? You ever hear that expression? That means even the most hardened sinner, when they go to war and they got bullets flying over their head, start praying out to God. When you know you're about to die, all of a sudden, and I've read even atheists, is believed that Charles Darwin, even on his deathbed, began to relent of all his beliefs of evolution and was crying out to God. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? He's asking, what must I do to be saved from this great calamity? And it is the greatest calamity because when we die, the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. We all have a divine appointment. We're all going to stand before God. And the question is, what will happen? Will we die in our sins? Will we stand before a God of wrath who will punish us and send us to hell forever? Or will we find acceptance and forgiveness into heaven? Will we be saved from the ultimate calamity? Well, Paul answers him, but he doesn't answer him quite the way you expect, right? Because he's asking, what must I do? See, that's the question that everybody thinks. What do I have to do? Right? That's the religious nature we all have. How many novenas do I have to say? How much money do I have to give to the church? Should I dress a certain way? Do I have to give up certain things? Should I go to church every Sunday? What do I got to do? Paul doesn't give him a list of do's and don'ts. Paul doesn't even tell him to be baptized and take the Lord's Supper. He tells him one simple thing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We are saved not by works, but by faith. And faith is not something you do, by the way. Faith is a gift from God. It is the means by which we receive the grace of God. It is trusting and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for you, he died for me, he bore our sins, every one of them, paid the price, which was death, eternal death, but rose from the dead 3 days later. And the promise is that everyone who believes in him shall be saved. We are saved by faith. There's an acronym I like to use of what faith means. It simply means this: forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all your trusting in your own abilities, your own righteousness, your own goodness. It's saying all rubbish. I forsake all and I trust in him alone. That's faith. Well, like Lydia, the Philippian jailer shows evidence of faith. He has Paul and Silas to his house. He washes their wounds. In turn, him and his whole household come to faith. They're baptized. They serve a meal and they rejoice. From at one moment ready to plunge a sword in his chest, he's having a party. And this man is brought into the kingdom of God. True saving faith will always bear fruit and evidence. And this man would go on to do wonderful things for the kingdom of God. Let me conclude by saying this. The story ends with Paul being released from prison. He demands an apology because he's a Roman citizen. Why didn't he invoke his Roman citizenship earlier? Because God had a plan through all this. Why is he demanding an apology? Not for his own sake. Paul's not a snowflake, far from it. No, what Paul's doing is for the sake of other Christians in Philippi, setting a standard and a precedent. These are Roman citizens. Don't treat them this way. I believe he was looking out for the good of the church. But as we bring this whole mission to Philippi to conclusion, Paul goes to Lydia's house and he sets off again. He'll be in Thessalonica next. There's one big moral here, is that God's building a church. And this church is very diverse. You have a wealthy woman who's an immigrant from Asia Minor, who's the first member saved in her household. And then you got a slave girl who owns nothing. She doesn't even own herself. She has no rights, nothing. And she's brought into the kingdom and she's made a member of the church. And then you have this crusty old jailer, right? This crusty old Roman jailer, and he gets saved. And he's brought into the church. Well, you couldn't get a more diverse motley crew than that, huh? But that's exactly how God's kingdom is. It's a very diverse place. Right? Look around you. Go, and any true church should have diversity. Diversity of ethnicity. Diversity of socioeconomic backgrounds. Diversity of age. What brings us together? It brings our love for Christ. It is our love. There's no greater uniting force in the world than the gospel. This world will do everything to divide you. The world doesn't unite you. The world, you go out in that world, you turn on the news, you listen to the other voices and the prophets of this world. You know what they do? They turn people against each other. They're constantly stirring to hate each other. That's the world. That's the devil. But it's the kingdom of God that brings us together. Listen to what John Stott says in Common. It said, it would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, psychologically, they were worlds apart, yet all three were changed by the same gospel and welcomed into the same church. You see, the great equalizer is that we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior, and there's only one way to salvation. And it's not what you do, it's what He has done. It is not a religion, it's a person. And His name is Jesus. That's why Paul could say later in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what the irony is? And I'll end with this. In the first century, Jewish rabbis had a famous prayer they liked to pray. And you've probably heard this before. I thank you, God, that I'm a Jew and not a Gentile. I thank you I'm a man and not a woman. And I thank you I'm a free man and not a slave. Isn't it ironic that each individual category that is represented in that prayer is each individual represented in Philippi who was saved? A Gentile, a woman, and a slave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the power of Satan, from sin, from death, that we were all shackled, enslaved at one point of our lives. Oh, but you promised us that if the Son set you free, you would be free indeed. I pray, Heavenly Father, right now for anyone who's sitting in this audience who is still a slave to sin. I pray that the message of the gospel would set them free. Loose them, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. I pray for our family members, Lord. You know who they are, our loved ones, people we care dearly for, and they are enslaved by Satan. O Lord, set them free. Loose them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we pray, Father God, We pray, Father God, that for us, Lord, who have been set free, we would live in that freedom. Oh, may we rejoice in that freedom. I pray, Lord, that as we see the attack of Satan come upon us, oh, I pray that we would not cower in fear. I pray that we would not become snowflakes, but I pray that we would rest in your power, God. And now, like Paul and Silas, we would glory in our tribulation so that you may receive all the power, all the glory, and all the honor. In Christ's name, amen.